We're covering a passage of Scripture tonight that, personally, I don't think I've ever heard anybody teach on. I'm sure it has been, but it's one that's avoided for several reasons, and I'll go into that in just a minute. But it's a difficult passage in some ways partly because of a lot of preconceived ideas of what we have concerning that individual that we call a pastor, the one who holds the office of bishop, is the biblical term for it. And because of preconceived ideas, you can go to a commentary and look at this passage we'll look at tonight. It's in 1 Timothy 5:17, and you can get some kind of twisted views as to what this is talking about. And so we're gonna spend some time looking at it. I don't know if we're gonna get through the whole paper tonight. My goal is not to spend the whole 4 hours on it. I'm hoping we can get it done in three. And it's in two parts. If we don't get beyond part one, I understand I'm doing Sunday morning service week after this Sunday. I think Josh has this Sunday with the Bible conference, and I've got the next Sunday. I'll do part two next week. If we get through the whole paper, I'll do part three that Sunday. And part three isn't on your paper because the subject we're looking at, I read through the entire New Testament in preparing for this and wrote down about 5 pages of scriptures that could pertain to this in different aspects. And we have 2 parts here in part, and there's a third part that we can cover, as well as spending a lot more time on the second part. So I'm only covering a small part of what we could with this subject. For obvious reasons, we don't have a lot of time. And so let's stop wasting time, let's pray, and let's get started. Father, we thank you that you've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through experiential knowledge of Christ, through the revelation we have in your word. And we thank you that you've given us your spirit to teach us and to guide us into that truth, so that even if we are finding ourselves falling under the influence of false teachers, we're not trapped there, we're not stuck there. We can come out any time and embrace truth and recognize it for what it is and embrace your word for what it is and embrace those that present it accurately for who they are. And we can glorify you through receiving that truth as the inspired word of God. Amen. A few years ago now, it doesn't seem like it's been that long, but it has been, Ronnie and I quit subscribing to television, mostly for financial reasons, trying to save some money, and it seemed at that time to be a little bit more important to fill a refrigerator than it did to see what was on the History Channel. And we've not regretted that decision. But back when we had television, there were some TV programs that I watched. Occasionally I enjoyed them for different reasons. Sometimes I enjoyed them because I can be kind of sarcastic and I can look at how these people act, the idolatry that some of these people show, and they can be kind of humorous in a twisted kind of way to watch their antics at trying to make another buck off of somebody. But there's a theme that seems to go predominantly through several of these shows, and I'm talking about shows like Pawn Stars, Antiques Roadshows, Pickers. I guess they're still on TV, because now that I got this job in Othello and I have working in a nursing home where people have TVs going all day long, so these shows are still on. I didn't know that. But something that happens frequently is somebody brings their treasure in to be either evaluated or sold, and oftentimes they have a really inflated idea of the value of the item they're trying to sell. And the person that they want to sell it to tries to convey to them, your opinion of what this is worth is based upon your sentiment, how you feel about it, but I can't pay you money based on how you feel about something. I can only pay based on what somebody else is going to pay me for. I have to make money on this. And so I think we can understand that. We value things and we value people largely because of how we feel about somebody or how we feel about something. The more tender our feelings, the more we like something or somebody, the greater of a value that we place on that thing or that person. That falls into the realm of the Christian life as well. We value each other based on those criteria. And we're going to be looking at a passage that is specifically dealing with a pastor. We pick pastors based on that criteria. We're not supposed to, but we do that. We esteem or choose not to esteem one in that office based upon how we feel, based upon how entertaining they are. Well, all different types of criteria. And not all those criteria are necessarily wrong in and of themselves. I'm not going to sit here and blast certain individuals for their opinions of why they would choose a pastor, but I think that most of us would be in agreement. Scripture is very clear and gives us very clear instructions on how to choose a pastor and how an individual qualifies for that office. That's why we have some epistles that we call the pastoral epistles. Covered that a little bit. Ben Orth mentioned them a little bit in his lesson. I didn't get all of Ben Fanning's because I got in late from work today. But we have instruction in Timothy and in Titus as to the biblical qualifications a man must hold to fill that office. We're not going through that tonight. Okay, we're covering something different tonight. We're not covering a subject of how to identify false teachers, false apostles, false prophets, false witnesses, false Christs, false this, false that. I mean, we could do that, and that's not an unhealthy thing to do. Ben touched on that in his paper. Certainly wasn't exhaustive. Couldn't be exhaustive, again, in the time frame we have. And so it's just kind of interesting to me. Every subject that's been gone over has had a parallel. And as we're going over this subject tonight, we're going to see a parallel in the presentations that have gone on before with the two Bens and with the little bit that Josh said before. Was last night, I guess it was. And so let's turn to 1 Timothy 5:17 and read it. When we're dealing about valuing based on feelings, we have some pretty clear examples, illustrations of that in Scripture. Can anybody toss out some biblical illustrations of individuals that picked or followed individuals that were good individuals, but for the wrong reasons? Yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 3. Some of you say, I am of Paul. That's what I have in my paper. That was the illustration that came to my mind. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. And you had all of these different cliques forming, following different individuals, and those individuals were not heretics. They were not individuals that opposed each other doctrinally. They were individuals that were in agreement doctrinally, and yet there was cliques forming around these individuals for various reasons. We're not told what those reasons were, but by the fact that we know that they taught the same thing, we know that they were in agreement doctrinally, and yet some people gravitated one over the other, there's really only one explanation that I can think of as to why they would do that. They liked some better than others. That reason may be different. Maybe one person liked the style of teaching of one person better than another. Maybe one person liked the charisma of one teacher over another. Maybe there was a status associated with one teacher over another. Paul doesn't give us the reasons why these individuals in Corinth flocked to these different teachers and held them in regard and for different reasons, but he doesn't say why, but he just says that they did. And what was their spiritual state that Paul states for them doing when they did that? He says, you are carnal and following men. They valued individuals based in some degree on how they felt about them, not necessarily on the criteria that God uses. So in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we have a passage here, and we're going to look at it out of its context initially, and we'll go back later and pick up the context. But he says in verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 5, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, some of your translations would more properly say those who labor in word and in teaching. The word preaching is ambiguous. It's the word that's used here is the word for word. It's logos, logos. Those who labor in word and in teaching. Now, I think we all probably remember a few years ago there was a televangelist that got up and told his congregation, "God's going to kill me if you don't give me $1 million by Thursday." I don't know what day it was, but I mean, by the end of the week, by the end of the month. And there was tears going down his face. I watched him do it on TV because they reran. I didn't see it when his live presentation, but they reran that a whole bunch of times. He got his $1 million. Part three of this paper would be how to recognize qualities involved in the individual who is qualified to be worth this double honor. That presentation would not qualify that individual as being worthy of that. But a lot of the reasons I'm convinced that this passage is not taught on is because there's a lot of pastors that do meet this criteria that very genuinely are concerned about being classified with that kind of an individual by teaching a lesson like this. I mean, think about it. If I was in the pastorate, which I'm not, I don't hold the office of bishop. I'm not a pastor in the official sense of the word, as we associate with the office, I would be uncomfortable presenting this lesson because I would think that I'm trying to, if somebody out there at least is going to think that I'm trying to guilt them into giving me more money. And maybe some people would think that. So there's a lot of good reasons why pastors who qualify as one worthy of double honor might avoid teaching on this. Because after all, the individual who demands money, that very demand disqualifies him from the office. We're told that in the New Testament, that the one who demands, who does it for the sake of gain is disqualified from filling the office. And so there's a couple of reasons. There's a reason to teach this passage, and that's to guilt people into giving more. There's a reason to avoid teaching on it so that people don't think I'm trying to guilt them into giving more. Problem is, we have this verse in our scripture, and therefore it is something that we are to be taught. God desires us to understand this accurately and to apply it accordingly. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is double honor? That's the crux of the question if we look at this passage. What is double honor? And that's basically what we're looking at. But in order to understand this double honor, we have to look at more than just the two words themselves, double honor. We have, first of all, let the elders who rule well, the elders. How many different terms are used? I have to take my glasses on and off because these are readers, and if I put them on, I can see the microphone and I can't see you. And if and if I take them off, I can't see my paper. So I hope that doesn't make you dizzy. What are the different terms that are used to identify the person that we call pastor in the New Testament? Different word. We already have one pastor. Shepherd. Bishop. Teacher. And we have one more. The elder right here that we have in our text. We combine a couple of them together sometimes. We call pastor-teacher because that's the shepherding aspect and the teaching aspect. They go together in one gift, so we identify those together. But there's three words that identify the individual, and one word that identifies what that individual is supposed to be primarily functioning in his office doing. And so you have the shepherd or pastor, the bishop, which is the overseer, and those two terms involve caring for the flock, feeding, oversight, you know, watching, caring for them, protecting from spiritual enemies, giving them food necessary for growth. You have this term elder. And the term elder here is, it's interesting because he uses elder here. He doesn't use the term bishop here. Even though this is a pastoral epistle, he's talking primarily to pastors in the context. He doesn't use the term bishop for the office, or pastor or shepherd, which we normally associate that with this office. He uses the term elder. And the term elder here, let me back up just a little bit. The fourth term, teacher, is how he functions within that. As he oversees as a bishop, partly by teaching. He shepherds, partly by teaching. He functions as an elder by teaching. And so teaching characterizes the gift. But the qualifiers would be shepherd, bishop, and elder. All three terms identify the same individual. Elder is unique in that it doesn't refer to just the pastor, like the bishop would. The term elder is the word for an older man. That's all it means. It's an older man. And so the context has to determine what kind of an older man are we talking about. Sometimes it just means an older man. Sometimes it means a man who is older in relationship with his spiritual growth. He is more spiritually mature. That individual may not be older in physical years than you and I, but in his spiritual growth, he is older, and so he's identified as an elder. Frequently, and in this context, I believe here, it's referring to the bishop of the church who, by nature of his maturity, is qualified to fill that office. Because one of the qualifications that's listed for a pastor, one who fulfills the office of bishop, is that he not be a novice, he not be a new convert. He has to be somebody who is matured in the Christian life so that he's capable of teaching the Christian life and living it out in front of people. That's one of the passages that Ben mentioned tonight, is that he had to be an example to the flock. It was in 1 Peter, I think it was chapter 3. He has to be an example to the flock. And so he has to be older so that he can be that example, living out the Christian life as a visual witness, and teaching it as a verbal testimony, so that there's balance. He's not a hypocrite. His lifestyle backs up what he teaches. He uses the term elder here. So he's emphasizing an aspect of the gift that deals with his maturity, his spiritual maturity here. Not denying that we're talking about the pastor here, but he's emphasizing his maturity. Those elders who rule well. Now we have the word for rule here. And this word rule can leave us with a false impression based on our understanding of what ruling is. Because we have a lot of churches today where the pastor pretty much is the law. And I'm using that term tongue in cheek because, well, we live by grace, not under law. Well, still we have, you know, he's the dog that lays down how the church is going to go, and he organizes everything, he does everything, and you're not going to do anything without running it through him. And I mean, he's the one-man band, the one-man show. That's not this word here. He's not saying that the pastor is supposed to be a one-man show within the local assembly. This word to rule, that my translation says rule, is to organize. This one organizes. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is he organizing? Well, we could go back a couple of chapters in Timothy, and where we have the qualifications for the pastor listed, and one of those qualifications that he has to organize his family. But I think if we go back in the context too far, we kind of miss the point of what he's trying to say here. I think if we look at the context within the verse itself, he tells us what he's organizing. What is he organizing? Word and doctrine. That's what he organizes. So this individual, now yes, he has to organize his family also. There's other qualifications, but he's moved beyond those primary qualifications in chapter 3. And now he's talking about a group of individuals that organize in another realm. Beyond their families, they organize doctrine, and the organized word. Now, we would think most of you probably have the word, and that would indicate, well, if it says the word, it's talking about the word of God. They organize the word of God well. Well, yeah, they organize the word of God well, but that's included in that word doctrine that we have. They organize doctrine, and to organize doctrine, they have to organize the word of God appropriately. But these individuals aren't organizing the word. He says, to elders that organize word. This is the individual that sits down and he's working on his studies. He's working through a passage and he's defining terms. And then he says to himself, Now, how am I going to present this in a clear and understandable manner so that Kenya can understand it, and so that Dwight can understand it, and so that different individuals at different maturity levels, from different walks of life, from the society we live in, the culture we grew up in, using words that we understand, because I didn't grow up in a household that said, thou shalt do this, and if thou, thee, and... I came about 400 years later than that. Okay? And so I'm not belittling the King James Version. I'm just saying that that's what it's talking about. There's a lot of terms in our Bibles that may be archaic if you use a King James Version. They may be archaic if you use a translation that was done 20 years ago, because language is fluid. It's living. It changes. And the language, even if it's modern colloquial English that we all use and understand, the translator that has 7 PhDs after his name that translated this may be using words that you and I have heard before but don't really grasp all that well, perhaps. Because we all come from different educational backgrounds, and we all come from, we're all different. And so we have different levels of understanding. So this individual, he says, the elders, those that are mature in the functioning of their gift, who labor in word, they labor in how to present the word of God so that it's understandable. It's accurate, and it's understandable to the ones that are listening to it. They labor in two realms. They labor in word, and they labor in that second word that Ben talked about last night that can get us kind of tripped up a little bit, that didaskalia, that great big long Greek word that we translate, as doctrine that we don't practice. Doctrine that is to be believed and not practiced. That's the common definition that I've heard over the last 20 years growing up in my Christian life. And even that I find a little bit cumbersome, because it leaves us with the idea that it is not profitable. It's doctrine to believe, but I don't practice it, so therefore it really doesn't have much benefit or much value. I put my own definition under here, and that definition is... I'm not following the paper exactly, but no, that's
page,
okay.
Page 4,
yep. Thank you. Didaskalia, a doctrine that is not for the New Testament believer's practice, but that is necessary to understand God and His plan. That puts a little bit different light on it. It's necessary for us to understand, because just because I don't practice something doesn't mean it's not profitable for me. We're told very clearly that all Scripture is profitable and is beneficial, but it's not all profitable for the same thing. Some of it's for instruction, some of it's for correction, some of it's for rebuke, instruction in righteousness. We have different Scripture that's profitable for different things. And what's interesting to me, Ben and I were talking about this last night for a little bit, oftentimes this word didaskalia, which is doctrine that we don't practice, we usually associate with Old Testament doctrine, we have a word that's associated with that we just don't understand. It's that word healthy. Healthy doctrine that's not to be practiced. Well, how in the world can it be healthy if you don't practice it? I mean... if you're going to eat organic, it's only going to be healthy if you partake it, right? Well, the illustration that I think of, well, there's a whole bunch of them you come up with, but does anybody here use motor oil in their car engine? Is it beneficial to that engine? Is it good to know why that oil has to be that in that engine? You know, I was working in the store before I got this new job, and I unload a lot of pallets and load a lot of freight. And at 53 years old, these joints just start hurting a little bit more and a little bit more. And by golly, that oil lubricates that engine and makes it run real smooth. Maybe I'll drink a quart. Is that going to be healthy for me to practice that? Absolutely not. It's healthy if I understand what it is for and use it for what its purpose is. And I still use it. I still put it in my car on a regular basis. More regularly, because my car leaks a lot of oil. But it is decidedly unhealthy if you try to put it into personal use. And that's what this word is. And it's interesting that he uses that term here. This elder, this pastor, uses, he labors in how to present words so that they're understandable, but he also labors in doctrine that is to be believed but not put into practice. Well, how in the world can that be beneficial? Why would he use that term here instead of didache, which is New Testament doctrine, which I'm supposed to be using? Why would he do that? He does that because that's the crux of the problem in Christianity back then and continues to be today. The fact that pastors and their congregation who follow their teaching struggle with trying to put into practice doctrine that they're not supposed to be. And so this pastor, it labors to make that distinction so that he doesn't try to impose upon his congregation doctrine that they shouldn't be put into practice, so they put it in their proper place. He labors to do that. And he uses this term instead of not the word that we would think that he would use. And this labor, this word for labor here, is that word that we've heard over and over again. It's that exhausting labor. It's that labor that, if you're laboring, he's probably sitting at a desk doing this, so he's probably not physically exhausted, but I tell you, I get physically exhausted just when my mind gets tired from studying. You know, you're just ready to lay down and sleep for a little while. Even though the body hasn't burned a whole lot of calories, the brain just makes, the body gets weary. He labors in that to make sure that he doesn't put something out for his people to practice that they shouldn't be, because he's concerned about growth. That's the pastor's primarily job. You could turn, we won't take the time to go there, but Ephesians 4:11 says that Jesus Christ said and gave to the church first apostles, those don't exist anymore, and then prophets, well, those don't exist anymore. Those were temporarily given gifts, and now that the church has been going for a little while, we don't need those anymore because we have fulfilled Revelation. And then evangelists and pastor teachers. Why did he do that? Anybody remember what it says? For the maturing of the saints. That's why he is here. That's why we have that gift. It's his purpose is to mature you and to mature me. And so the one who is doing his job properly labors in expressing words so that we can understand what we need to know to grow, and don't get all confused with that stuff that's going to hinder our growth, trying to put into practice things that we shouldn't be practicing, that's going to get us twisted up, going to be contradictory, going to be unhealthy for us. And he says, the elder, that pastor who labors in those two areas, is worthy of double honor. He actually throws in another word here, I'll just mention it briefly, especially the ones that labor in word and in doctrine. Especially. The significance of that little word is that's a comparative term. I'll come back to say a little bit more about that in just a minute. Turn to Romans chapter, let's go to Romans chapter 12 for a moment. And as we're turning there, I'm going to toss another couple of definitions out because we're focusing on this idea of double honor. Who would like to take a stab at what the Greek word for double means? Anybody bold and daring? Remember, we're being recorded on live camera here. What does the Greek word for double, diplos, mean? Ben got it! It means two! It means two times. Now, again, I learned this from television. I learned that there is a significance to the number two as it relates to the number one. Do you know what that significance is? Two is better than one. I don't remember what the advertisement was, what they were trying to sell, but I remember that. Two is better than one. This verse bears that out. So it shows that whoever came up with that advertisement at least had that little bit of, was true, and that little bit of that. Most advertising is all messed up, but that little bit is correct. Two is better than one. Well, in some cases. And the word honor, double honor. The word honor simply means value. Now we're going to look at several passages. We're going to actually see that this word has two different definitions. One primary definition for value, but it refers to monetary value, the dollar, as we would call it, the denarius, as they would have called it back then, and esteem, or honor, as we associate honor. It can be used both ways. But we'll hold that thought for just a moment. Turn to Romans chapter 12. And we see how honor is used, is demonstrated here in Romans chapter 12. Tim's been covering this passage in Wednesday night service. I believe last Wednesday he completed it. And something that has been emphasized over and over again in this section is that Romans 12, verse 9 through 16, demonstrate what love looks like. And so within that context, as Paul is defining what love looks like, he uses the term value in association with the word love. And he tells how we can value somebody. Romans 12, verse 9, he says, "Let love be genuine. Detest what is evil. Cling to what is good. Love one another." And he uses the word phileo here, which is fondness, a brotherly, more of a feeling type of a love, a brotherly fondness. But he says, "Love one another with mutual affection. Be zealous in honor. Don't lag in spirit. Serve the Lord." Let's see here. This verse. My translation, I'm not real fond of here. I'm going to go to the New American Standard because I think that conveys it a little bit better. In Romans, bear with me just a moment while I get there. My English translation doesn't use the term honor here. I don't know if the NASB does. If not, I'll just use the interlinear. And I'm not going to find it in 1 Corinthians 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 in my New American Standard says, "Be devoted one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." So he has the word love, he has the word honor, and he throws another idea in here, which is a little odd to us, perhaps. He throws the word for preference. The interlinear, I'm going to go with that because that's the clearest. He says, "With brotherly love into one another, loving dearly, honoring one another by preferring one another." So here he shows that the way that one can demonstrate value, how you value an individual, is by showing preference to that individual. Now, hold on a little bit. We're talking about members of the body of Christ here, right? Well, in the context here, he's drawing a contrast. We're going to look at least three contrasts, hopefully, before this evening's over. This is the first one. When we're talking about contrasts, we're talking about things that sometimes are very clearly seen and sometimes are very difficult to see. As Ben was going over false religions, we can see that demonstrated. If an individual denies Jesus Christ in any way, shape, or form and says that I'm going to worship and follow Buddha instead, well, that's very clearly an anti-Christian system because they deny Jesus Christ in his entirety. They may not deny his historicity, in other words, that he really existed, but they deny his deity, they deny his lordship, they deny his saving cross work, his death, burial, and resurrection, his efficacy of his shed blood. They deny all that. That is totally immaterial to them. And so that's a very clear contrast. It's easy to see black and white. One is wrong, one is right. But then we get contrasts a little bit hazier. Now we get a group of individuals say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus. Oh, well, by golly, must be Christian." Well, but remember what 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says, that some are going to preach a similar Jesus, but not the same Jesus. Well, now I have to use a little bit more discretion because we're still talking about a contrast here. We're still talking about black and white, but that contrast isn't quite so clear all of a sudden. Now we have to use a little bit more discernment to discern what is black and white. In Romans chapter 12, I think he's making a black and white comparison because he says, in preferring one another, and he uses a term for one another, which is a term that identifies individuals that are the same, allos, one another of the same kind, as we might translate it. We have the Greek term heteros, which is one another of a different kind. But he says, the saints, you demonstrate honor by showing preference to one another of the same kind. Well, this bears out in Scripture. We understand that we are to do good unto all men, but what? Especially to those of the household of the faith. So we show preference to those that are of the same kind. This is a black and white distinction because those that are outside the household of faith are a different kind that we are. They're still human beings, but they're a totally different kind. They have not been born from above. They have not been placed at the right hand of the Father. They do not have a heavenly citizenship. They're still earth dwellers. They do not have sonship with the Father. I mean, the differences are glaring between those others of a different kind, unsaved, and those that are others of the same kind, saints. And so in Romans he says, you show honor to each other. You show that you value, because that's what the word honor means. It means to value. You value each other, those that are of the same kind, by showing preference to each other. Now, that's a hard thing for us. Let's go back to our carnal illustration. What do we normally, why do we normally value, why would we value the unsaved? What criteria could we possibly use to value the unsaved over the saved, over the saints? Well, I hear a car going out there with kind of a rough muffler. I'll tell you, I grew up liking old cars. I still like old cars. I got three of them in my driveway. I'm fond of old cars. I think they're classier. They're easier to work on. I just like them. I used to have a whole lot more than three. Okay, because I like them more than I should. And there's not a whole lot of folks that go to my church that are real fond of old cars like I do. But by golly, the car club down the street, I can spend hours with those guys because they even like the same cars I like. Imagine that. And boy, we can get into all the intricacies of restoration. And boy, we could just eat that up. Hours and hours we could just devote to that. You guys don't like doing that. Why would I want to spend time with you? I mean, get real. I mean, yeah, I'll come to church and I'll talk nice to you on Sunday, but I got stuff I enjoy doing that you don't. Well, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says to change the way you think about things. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need to change. See, we need to change the way we think about things. I bought a book several years ago. It was a Christian counseling book, and I don't recommend it. But I'll say there was some good points in it. The title alone made a very good point. The title of this book is "Love is a Choice." Now it was written by three prominent Christian psychologists, and so they're focus is on humanism, philosophy, things that actually run contrary to Scripture, even though they try to use biblical counseling in there, they fail in that. But several times throughout that book, that title comes back as a focus, love is a choice. For the believer in Christ, love is a choice. We choose who we will direct love towards, what we will direct love towards. Well, if love is associated with value, then I can also choose what I value. And what he says here is to become fond of each other with brotherly fondness. That's something that needs to be developed. And I can choose to develop that. And I can choose to value you more than my stupid old cars or not. It's my choice. But the way I'm going to demonstrate that is showing a preference for you. That doesn't mean that I have to go out and burn my old cars or sell them all. But it means that if I've got a choice between spending time with one or the other, what's my preference supposed to be? My preference, and it's a choice. And I develop that. And as I work in that and develop that, that turns into a fondness. It develops into a genuine fondness as I direct preference towards the saints. Let's go back to 1 Timothy. And we have another contrast back here. Because we haven't defined what double honor is. We've just mentioned the terms. But if we understand that honor means value, and the Greek lexicons, which is a big fancy term for dictionary, the Greek dictionaries define honor or value twofold, and Scripture bears that out. In fact, let's look at a term. Before I said go back to Timothy, but turn to Acts chapter 4. This should be a real familiar passage to us. But in Acts chapter 4, verse 34, we have this is talking about the early church, I believe it's Jerusalem. He says, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. You know what that word proceeds is? It's the word for value that's used in 1 Timothy 5:17. In honor. Double honor. Consider this one who labors in word and doctrine worthy of double honor, double value. That's our word here. They laid the value of that land at the disciples' feet. In other words, they sold that. They sold their possessions because early on they learned to prefer the saints to their material goods. They had a preference for meeting the needs and demonstrating love for fellow Christians over holding on to their physical possessions. So they sold their possessions and distributed it among needy saints. We're talking about money here. Plain and simple. We're not talking about esteem. They didn't say, I really hold this land and I really feel strongly about it and I lay those feelings at your feet. Now, what good is that? What? Okay. We're talking money here. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. I believe Ben touched on this already this evening. So like I said, we're kind of harmonizing here. Husbands, what are you supposed to do to your wife? You're supposed to honor her. He says, husbands, in the same way, dwell together with your wives according to knowledge, paying honor to the woman as if she was a weaker vessel. That word honor is the same word that's used in Acts chapter 4 of the early Christians selling their land and laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet to be distributed among the needy. So, is Peter saying, you guys go out and sell your wives and take the money that you get from her and distribute it amongst the saints, and that will demonstrate, of course, that's ridiculous. Or is it saying that you honor your wife by paying her for doing the things that she does? Well, now some of you wives might prefer that. I don't know. I'll let you decide within your own household how that's going to work out. But the point is, this is obviously not talking about money. Even though it uses the exact same term that Acts chapter 4 did, it's not talking about the same thing. This is talking about considering her worth something, of value, esteem, and demonstrating that in some measurable way. Not necessarily the almighty dollar. And so we can see that this word value is used two different ways. But it's interesting, if you count how many times this word is used of money in the New Testament, I believe it was seven times. if you count how many times this word is used of honor, it's used about 34 times. So what's the emphasis? When this word occurs, is God emphasizing money in its usage? Now, we can't necessarily use that to define context, but I'm just saying overall, he uses this term not in relationship to money, but the emphasis is on esteem towards an individual. I have those passages in your paper if you want to look it up. I don't know if I got the exact numbers right. It's 7 or 9 times for the money and 34, 36 times, something like that for esteem. I don't remember the exact. It's in your paper. You can read it. So going back to 1 Timothy. Chapter 5:17, when he says, "Let the elders who organize well be considered worthy of double honor, double value, especially those who exhaustively labor in word and in making a distinction, teaching that is not for our practice, but is still necessary for us to understand God and his purpose, God and his plan." How do we measure that? This word can be translated money. This word can be translated esteem. Everybody scratch your head, because that's exactly what the commentators do. I went to the internet because I didn't have a whole lot of commentaries on Timothy in my library, in spite of the fact that I got a lot of other commentaries. I don't have a lot on Timothy. And I probably read through about 20 online commentaries of fairly what would be considered conservative commentaries, and there's a lot of them go either way on this. Some of them say, well, it means you need to, it's double value money-wise. Well, if that's the case, let's ask the question. How do you calculate that? Do you know what $1 billion times zero is? It's still zero. We don't have a baseline given here in Scripture. So how do you calculate double value in dollars and cents when you don't have any dollars and cents to compare it to? Well, here's where human philosophy comes in. Okay, you take what he's getting paid now, and we just got taught this, double it. Double his way. There, that's an easy way, right? And then next year somebody else joins the church who never heard this. We got to double it. And next year we could end up just really getting ourselves into trouble and with somebody who's making far more money than knows what to do with. Well, so we have to ask ourselves, if we're supposed to pay him twice as much, the question is, twice as much as what? Well, there's another way we could do it. This makes more sense. Go poll the community. Go knock on the pastor's doors and figure out how much everybody else gets paid and average it out and multiply by that by two, and there, you've got it. So let's go knock on Tim Snyder's door. And Tim, how much do you make? None of your business. Oh, now what do I do? No, I've really got to try and figure this out. How much do you make? None of your business. Well, even if he told me, where do I come up with this idea that that's the way to figure out double value for something? God doesn't say anything about that. He doesn't say how to calculate in dollars and cents what double value is. So if I'm going to come up with a number, I have to fabricate it in my mind, and you're going to come up with a different idea than I am, and that'd be a really good way for a Baptist meeting to come to the typical end that often Baptist meetings do, and that's in a big squabbling session, which fortunately ours don't do that. I appreciate you guys for loving each other, not doing that. But you see what I'm talking about. That's crazy. I'm sure there's other ways you can come up with a dollar and cents figure. But you could do the same thing if you translate it the other way. You need to consider them worthy of double esteem. How do you measure that? Oh, I'm going to force myself to feel twice as squishy about them as I did before. I mean, I'm being foolish here, but you understand what I'm trying to say. The difficulties in trying to understand this are insurmountable by just looking at the verse itself. But here's where the context comes in. If we go to the context, we have an interesting thing here. In going back to, verse 9 probably. We could go back to chapter 5, verse 1 through 16. We don't have time to read the whole context. We have a second contrast here in the context leading up to this verse 17. In verse 1 through 16, we have a second significant contrast that we have to understand in order to understand what this double value is in verse 17. And the contrast in verse 1 through 16, he's contrasting widows. That's interesting. Prior to giving this statement concerning what the elder who organizes well is worthy of, he talks about what widows are worthy of. And he uses the same word for them, value, concerning how to consider the value of a widow. And he says, verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. How are you partly a widow? Again, I don't want to make light of a sensitive subject, but it's a question that comes to mind. We have actually three different types of widows mentioned here. We have, I'm going to have to read part of this. He says, honor widows that are really widows, and that word really, it means the word for truly, that are truly widows. He says, verse 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, they should first learn their godly duty to their own family and make some repayment to their parents, for this is pleasing in God's sight. So now we have a type of a widow who has immediate family members who are capable of caring for this woman. And he says in verse 8, goes on to talk about the one who doesn't provide for their family members is not living out the Christian life, basically. They're denying the faith. They're contrasted with an unbeliever here. And he says in verse 9, let a widow be put on the list if she's not less than 60 years old and has been married once. She must be well attested for her good works as one who has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the saints' feet, helped the afflicted, and devoted herself to doing good in every way, but refused to put younger widows on the list. For when we go on and read it. Like I said, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but the point I'm trying to make, he contrasts three different kinds of widows. He has widows who have immediate family members, and they have a responsibility to care for her in some capacity. Now, we would think, oh, we got to have a mom living in our house, and she can't take care of herself. I live in a nursing home. I won't get graphic, but it can get kind of difficult, okay? He doesn't say you have to care for them in your home. He just says that you have to be responsible for taking care of them. We have, in our society, we have ways of taking care of the elder, but he says the children must take responsibility in overseeing that. They have to be involved in that. So there's the widow that has that immediate family members. Then you have younger widows. And he says, don't put them on the list. Now, the list, we're talking about financial support here. When he's talking about the list, he says, don't let the ones who have family members be put on the list because they have family members to take care of them. Don't put the younger ones on the list because they have the capacity of getting remarried. They can use that as an excuse to get lazy. Whatever. He says the church isn't to allow that. And don't misunderstand what he's saying or what I'm saying. I'm not saying, and he's not saying, the church is not to take care of their own. Ben, have you ever, you've taken place in Ironman competitions, right? Strong guy, capable of doing a day's work if he, you know, physical work. More, he could throw a lot more pallets at the store than I ever could hope to, at least a whole lot faster, and probably be hurting less at the end of the day than I am. And I have a hunch he could do twice as many as I could. Does that mean we shouldn't put him on the list because he can do a hard day's work, harder day than anybody else? Doesn't say that. We are to always help our own. We're talking about a continuous ongoing reimbursement where this person relies upon this for their livelihood. We become their sole means of support, period. He says, don't let that happen for the younger ladies. They're capable of getting remarried. They're young enough that they could take a job themselves. They can at least help in their own support. Sure, help them out as they need help, but don't allow them to rely upon you permanently. Okay? So there's the one with immediate family members, there's the younger widows, and then he says there are those widows who are truly widows. There are widows, and there are truly widows. So he identifies three classes, and he says the ones that are truly widows, of a certain age, be put on the roll for financial support. So, and he uses the term honor in this context, leading up to this like three or four times. You can read through the context here. At least three times he uses this term honor in relationship to this one who is truly a widow. You show value towards that one. He doesn't use that term in relationship to the younger ones or the ones who have immediate family members. He's not saying that a younger woman suffers less. He's not saying that you should love someone less, because even though love and value are associated, they are not synonyms. They are not the same. And we'll go into that again a little bit further in just a moment. We'll qualify that. But what he says is you show value, you value the one who is truly a widow. That means if we interpret that in light of what Romans chapter 12 says, and we can see that in practice here, that you show a preference when it comes to financial support now. We're not talking about caring for them or loving them. We're just talking about dollars and cents here. He says, you show a preference for one widow over another. He doesn't use the term, but he makes it clear. You're not supporting the younger widows. You're not supporting the ones with the immediate family members, but you are honoring, you're valuing the one who is older in a position. She's old enough to vote. She's probably not going to be able to get remarried. She's probably not physically capable of keeping a job anymore. And she has demonstrated that she is worthy of this because she has a character, or I should say a reputation, of service to the saints over the years. She is known for her prayer life. She is known for washing the disciples' feet in their context. Don't get close to my feet. I'm ticklish. but she's known for her service for the saints. So she's showing that she is worthy of honor because of a reputation she has of service over the years. And he's inferring here that you show a preference when it comes to financial support for that one. So that's in keeping with our Romans chapter 12 definition of value, of showing preference. Now, I got to ask a question here, because you're probably all begging the question, does that mean we love one person more than the other? Because we've still got a third contrast to look at, and I'm almost out of time here. It means you love them differently. There's different ways to manifest love. This honoring is one way. Let me tell you. Debating whether to use that illustration. I'll use a personal illustration. This way I won't stomp on any of your feet, because this can be sensitive. I was the black sheep of the family because I didn't follow after my parents' ideals. Not because I was immoral, but they were really heavily into politics and they were going to change the world, and I didn't do that. And long story. I'm just saying, I didn't follow the ideals that they had set for me, I was the black sheep. My brother did follow those ideals. They showed preference to him. They paid for his 4 years of college. Now, I know for a fact my parents didn't think any less of me. They loved me the same, but they loved me in a different way. They gave me expensive music lessons so that I could pursue my dream of being a concert violinist, which could have come to fruition, but I chose a different path instead. I gave that up. I'm here instead, among other reasons. That's another point. But the point is, they demonstrated their love to me. They loved me equally, but in a different way. Now, he's not saying that you don't love a younger widow. It doesn't mean that that person has lost less, or she has suffered less, or that she's worthy of less. It's just that you're loving her in a different manner. You're demonstrating value towards this other person because she is in a different position than somebody else. And so you're going to be loving her in a way that's different than somebody else. And we're going to see that in relationship to the pastor here in a little bit. Not saying that you love somebody more, but you're demonstrating value in giving them financial support. But there's another way you're valuing this widow also. by the fact that you have recognized that she is deserving of your esteem because of her service. So we're actually seeing both definitions for value being ascribed to the widow here, who's truly a widow. You're giving her financial support, but you're also considering her deserving of it. You have high esteem for her because of her track record of Christian service. And I would suggest that both of those definitions, because they really apply to the widows in this case, both those definitions apply to this pastor. So we have our first contrast in Romans chapter 12, saved, unsaved. You have saints are to be preferred over unsaved. But now when we get to the widows, we could apply that same contrast to the widows. You are to prefer saved widows over unsaved widows, based on Romans chapter 12. If you have conviction to support someone, you should consider those that are the saints that have lost their husbands over those that are unsaved. Prefer the saved. But the context in 1 Timothy 5 is not contrasting unsaved widows with saved. It's talking about all saved individuals. And that within those saved individuals, he says to show a preference towards those that are in a certain class, a certain situation, above and beyond those that are in a different situation. We won't go there for time's sake, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you have another aspect of how God shows differences in valuing. He says that you have different spiritual gifts. And he says in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians that God himself values the less esteemed gifts more than the ones that we consider more valuable. The ones that are in the limelight, God values less. He says he ascribes more value. Does that mean God loves some people in the church more than others? Like you just said, value and love are not the same thing. And he doesn't define how he values them differently, but he does make that statement. You can look at that. I've got the reference in the notes there. You can look at that. He says that God values this gift, or the one with this gift, in a different way than he values that one. He values the ones that are the least esteemed in the church. And we draw all kinds of inferences from that. God doesn't explain it. He doesn't explain why. We can speculate. We like to think, well, it's the one who's in the limelight, the pastor, you know, he gets natural esteem from people, and so God pays more esteem to the one who's the less comely member, and I don't want to get distracted in that hole. I'm just making the statement, God says he places more value on the less visible gifts. Okay? So we have several statements in Scripture that indicate a difference in valuations that God places on different individuals within the church. And we have that clearly stated in 1 Corinthians 5:17. He says to the elders that organize well, they're worthy, especially those who labor in word and in doctrine. When we get to 1 Timothy 5:17, we have this third contrast. Now, it would be easy if we went to 1 Timothy 5:17 and said, well, it's obvious. He's talking about false teachers versus genuine teachers, but he's not. He says, let the elders who organize well be considered valuable. They're all valuable. They're all to be considered valuable. But he says, especially those who labor in these two areas. So God says that we are to consider this individual as more worthy, more valuable than this one. So we're not talking about comparing the pastor to everybody else in the church. Well, we should put the pastor up on a pedestal, and in contrast to everybody else, he's worth more, he's worthy more, we'll like him more, we'll give him more. No, he's not to say that. He's not comparing pastors to congregations. He's not comparing saved pastors to unsaved pastors. He's comparing pastors who are doing their job with pastors that are doing their job better. He says, let the elders who organize, let them all be worth something, valuable. They're all valuable. But there's still a contrast. Those that exhaustingly labor in this area are considered, should be considered worthy of double value. Going back in 1 Timothy 5, after he makes that statement in verse 17, 18 comes along and he makes a really odd illustration. He said, well, I'm going to read it. Verse 18 says, he quotes Deuteronomy, by the way, a statement. Paul does this twice in the New Testament. He does it in 1 Corinthians, and you'll have to read the paper to see that because we're too far out of time. He says, for the scripture says, and it says it in Deuteronomy, you shall not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Isn't that an elegant illustration? Now, you could go to Proverbs. I would prefer, if I had the office of bishop, I would prefer to use the illustration that Solomon used. Solomon said, consider the ant. Now, the ant's kind of a little bitty critter, but the ants are clean. And they are hard working. They work day and night, and they are industrious, and they are, to a degree, smart. I mean, you see the intricate passageways. They build these mounds sometimes that... And they sacrifice themselves. They'll throw themselves, they'll mass themselves on flames to let their bodies quench a fire to sacrifice for the benefit of the nest, if you didn't know that. I mean, that is a creature that is worthy of honor. An ox is kind of stupid. And they're stinky. And they're pretty inelegant. Why does he use an ox? You ever seen how an ox treads out the grain? Maybe on television. I haven't seen it in real life. I've seen it in movies where they have this big wheel that they're stuck to, and they just go in a circle. Very steady. They just keep plodding along. Day in, day not. The master sends them out there, and they just keep plodding. And it's kind of a thankless job because it can get kind of monotonous. There's no glory in it. There's no big crystal cathedrals that they're building. There's no giant mounds of intricate design that just wow the imagination like the ant can do. You've ever seen cameras that have been snaked down in some of these ant and termite mounds? I mean, it is awesome, the design there. It's incredible. An ox doesn't come close to that. He just keeps on plodding. The master sets a course for that beast of burden, and that's what he is. He's a beast of burden. That's the illustration that he uses here of that one who's worthy of double value. That one who day and night, whether it's raining, whether it's snowing, whether it's comfortable, whether it's uncomfortable, whether he's getting the esteem he deserves or whether he's not, he keeps on plodding. And if the going gets rough, he's a strong beast of burden. He keeps on plodding because he's developed strength over the years, because he's an elder. He has matured and learned to utilize the strength of the Holy Spirit. And when the going gets tough, he keeps on plodding. As an illustration to everybody else that's watching that individual, that no matter how tough things keep going, that guy keeps going. That's incredible. There's no stench in that. There's no God says that one is worthy of double value. Double value. Double value from what? From that same elder who organizes but doesn't put in that sweat labor. Because he's comparing pastors to pastors here. He says, you've got elders that organize well. They're worthy of value. But the one who labors exhaustively, that one's worth double value from that one. Now, how are you going to measure that? You don't. I believe that Paul is basically using a figure of speech here. Because you can't measure it. God can measure it. At the judgment seat of Christ, I'm convinced that God has counted every calorie burned by that beast of burden that has sweat and labored over how to present the word, and I'm convinced that he's going to reward accordingly. Because God tells us that he's not unjust to forget our labor of love. That goes for all of us, not just the pastor, but it goes for all of us. And he says, we should consider it. He doesn't say that you should pay him double. He doesn't say that you should hold him in higher physical regard, but he says you should consider him worthy of that. And actually that word worthy is to be deserving. He says he deserves it. Look at Hebrews, if I can find it here. I shouldn't probably go here because I'm out of time. Not going to go there for time's sake. In Hebrews chapter 12, it's in your notes. You can read the paper. That's one of the reasons I wrote it out as a the way I did. It's not in an outline form, so you don't have to guess what I'm trying to think, what I was going to convey. You can read it, you can know what I was going to say. But in Hebrews chapter 12, after chapter 11, going through all this illustration of prophets of year, I'm sorry? Okay. Of prophets in, of years gone by who suffered terribly at the hands of the individuals that they were sent to, God says the world was not worthy of them. He uses the same word that's used in 5:17 of deserving. He says the world didn't deserve them. When he says, let the elder who organizes well be considered, that's the word that's used in Hebrews chapter 12 of the prophets that weren't worthy. They weren't the world was not deserving of those individuals. He says, you consider that one deserving of double honor. That ox that treads out the grain day in and day out, you consider him deserving of double honor. Now, maybe that amounts to pay, because that's what he's talking about when he's talking about the widows. He's talking about financial support. Those widows are deserving of your support, the ones that are truly widows in the context. In the same way, that one who labors deserves financial support. Doubly so than the one who doesn't labor exhaustively, even if he's doing his job. But he's also deserving of our esteem. Now, part two of this paper, which we don't have time to go through because I've already gone over an hour and I told myself I wasn't going to do that and I should have known better. But part two, again, read the paper. I'm sorry?
What verse was that in Hebrews 12?
Like I said, I couldn't remember it off the top of my head. It's written in the paper here someplace. When I'm back in the definitions of Hebrews chapter 12, the prophets were not worthy. I'll find it here. I think I will. Hebrews? No. No, it's in Hebrews 12. 12, probably 12:10.
Page 10.
Yeah. Okay, page 10. Okay. I don't know. I'll find it afterwards. I don't. Yeah, it could be 11. I thought it was 12, but you have a Hebrews 11 there in them. Probably. It's probably Hebrews 11 now that I mentioned. I'll find it.
11:38.
Thank you. Okay. Yeah, he says in verse 36, others, talking about these prophets that were Old Testament prophets, he says, others suffered mockings and floggings, even chains and imprisonments. In other words, they suffered terrible deaths. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, persecuted, tormented, of whom the world was not deserving. That word worthy is the same word that we are to consider the one who labors in word. He is deserving. The world was not deserving of those individuals that God sent to them. Which, by the way, is an illustration of grace. They didn't deserve those individuals. God sent them anyway. God sent them individuals that they didn't deserve. The individual who labors in word and doctrine is deserving. And chances are, he's not going to receive that in this life. Because he's not going to be popular, he's not going to have a big congregation, and he's not going to be valued oftentimes by the individuals that he ministers to, that he treads out the grain for. But he is deserving. Part two in the paper goes through two examples of how individuals can demonstrate that they value that individual. The first way is by prayer. I think it's seven times in the New Testament. Paul asks for prayer, either worship or supplication on his behalf. We usually take our pastor for granted. We take Paul for granted. People today assume that the pastor doesn't need anything because he's the one that's got it all together. He's the one that we go to when we don't have it all together. Because he keeps trudging out the grain. He keeps plodding along no matter how bad things get for him. But man, my life's falling apart. I don't know. He's got some supernatural enablement, I think. But he does not. Read the paper. Paul told in, people in the book of Acts that thought he had some supernatural ability. They were going to worship, sacrifice to him as a god. And he says, don't do it. I am a man of the same nature that you. And that word nature that's used in the book of Acts, and it's in your paper, you can read it, means to one who suffers the same afflictions. I have the same problems that you have. I am a human being. I don't have any supernatural divine enablement. I am not inspired. But that error is permeating Christianity today about the inspired apostles. The inspired Paul, the inspired, they were not inspired. The Word of God is inspired. They were not supernaturally enabled in their life. They suffered the same way that you and I do. Paul asked for prayer 7 times in the New Testament for specific things. Things that we might not necessarily pray for another pastor. I wish I had time to go through it. I won't. I'll go through it Sunday after next and demonstrate this, that there's ways that we would pray for this individual and not pray for another pastor. We would still pray for another pastor, but we would not pray the same thing for 2 different types of pastors functioning in the office. The second way is, he says, be imitators of me. And a number of times he repeats that over and over again. Be an imitator of me. Be an imitator of me. That's the way that you can demonstrate that you value him, is you do what he tells you to do. You imitate his lifestyle. Imitate his faith. Imitate the Christian life. If you want to grow up and be like your dad, what do you do? Well, you dress like your dad. You put his shoes on. A little kid clomping around in these boots that are 10 times bigger than you are because y'all want to be just like daddy when I grow up. Paul says, you want to have my level of maturity? You want to grow up and be like me? You got to imitate me. Imitate my Christian life, the faith. Imitate my, the faith, he says. Awkward in English, but he says, imitate my Christian life, the way I live it out. And he uses that several times in several different ways. Paul, Peter, James, and John. All 4 of these writers in the New Testament demonstrate ways that we can show honor towards that specific one who is sweating in word and in doctrine. He doesn't say that the one is worthy of double value who labors in going out evangelizing. That's what they're supposed to do. He doesn't say the one's worthy of double honor that labors exhaustively in establishing all these programs that can get the community involved and excited for Christ. He says the one is worthy of double value who labors exhaustively in word and in doctrine. Period. He may not have any other qualities. He may have all those other qualities. None of those qualities are bad, but he labors in those 2. That one's worthy of value. Father, we thank you that you have given us revelation in your word as to how to recognize this individual and ways in which we can demonstrate the esteem we should hold for him and ways that we can financially contribute to his support and demonstrate that in evaluating his service, evaluating him as an individual who can be likened to an ox and yet that ox is worthy of the highest value. And so, Father, I thank you for the one that you've given to us in this assembly, and I just trust that each one of us might not use this as just an opportunity to focus on our pastor, but that this is revelation given to us to evaluate pastors in general, not focusing on one, but that we might recognize the value of others, and we might choose to support and encourage and to show mercy and goodness, and even teaching to, Father, as we value that individual, knowing that he is one of the same nature as we are, who suffers the same afflictions we do, and is given to us to grow us to the same point that he is. Amen.